You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, you guys ready to get in it? 1 Corinthians, not messing around. You guys have figured that out already, right? Every week has been, let's just say 1 Corinthians is not a boring book, you know? It's saucy. And this passage today is no exception. We're gonna read chapter 6, and chapter 6 has two completely different matters at hand. They seem unrelated, could easily be made into two teachings, but I think that they're connected by one actual theological idea. I think they're connected together, and I hope I can demonstrate that. So let's just dive right in. The context, if you've been reading through this book with us, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's been contrasting what he's called the wisdom of the world, which is like man's wisdom, the wisdom of humans and how they do things in their culture and in our culture, and contrasting that with God's wisdom. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He has a different approach, and sometimes they get in very sharp contrast. And Paul's basically been challenging his audience. You know, your instinct is to go with the wisdom of the world. That's true for all of us. But listen to God's wisdom and rather adopt that instead. So for example, the whole first four chapters of this book were an example of this, where Paul's saying, you know, the worldly wisdom is to put people up on a pedestal and have these speakers that they viewed as very important and wonderful based on their ability to speak and how charming they are, and then to fight about it, right? Like, my guy's better than your guy, and this guy's great, and this guy's terrible. And what does Paul say? He says, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And the way he's wording that, you can start to get, it isn't just like what you're doing is practically uncool or something like that. He's like, the problem is you're acting like ordinary people and you're not ordinary people. You are sons and daughters of God. And if that's true, if I'm brought into a relationship with God, shouldn't that play out in my life? Shouldn't my life look different than it would if we're just mere men? And so this theme, I want you to keep this in mind, because he runs pretty far with this. The question kind of lurking in the background for the audience is like, well, why shouldn't we just walk like other men? You know, we're Corinthians, aren't we? Shouldn't we live like Corinthians? That's what comes naturally. Why not just do what comes naturally? Why not just keep doing what we've always done? And so then last week, Patrice gave us another example, which had to do with sexual immorality, right? Another example where they're just doing what their culture does. They were way into that in Corinth. And so why not just do that? But what we see is that Paul doesn't just correct their behavior. He's not just like, stop doing that. He goes for the values system. You know, he doesn't say just change your behavior. He says, here's what you're doing, and here's the value system, and here's what's wrong with that and what God's value system is. Therefore, do this. And you'll see that run through this passage as well. So this week, we get another example. New topic, but really the same theme. God's wisdom versus worldly wisdom, doing what you've always done. Here's what he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, does any one of you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So the topic here is lawsuits. That's the topic. And it's kind of surprising. You're like, where is this coming from? We're just talking about sexual immorality. He actually is going to loop back to sexual immorality at the end of this passage. So what is a chunk about lawsuits doing in between two passages about sexual immorality? What do they have to do with each other? Well, nothing practically, but they have everything to do with each other based on those questions I put up on the screen. Why shouldn't we just keep doing what we've always done? This is another example of them, the Corinthian church, being very Corinthian. All right. And so you can see Paul already shows his hand from the beginning. He's not into them going to law against each other. He says, do any of you dare to do? You don't do that, do you? You guys don't sue each other, do you? And of course, the audience would have been looking over at each other like, oh, like yeah, we totally do that. As becomes clear, they were dragging each other into court and suing each other. And he's like, you don't dare do that, do you? And so, you know, this is a picture of, this is the actual ruins of Corinth, and this is the courtroom in Corinth. It was open air, outdoor plaza, and you see that little pedestal there on the far right. That's called a bema. That's where the judge would stand and give out his, decisions. Corinth was known for a few things, all right? It was known for its temple prostitutes and sexual promiscuity. It was known for its money because it was a port city. So ships coming and going, you know, and all of the raucous things that go with that. It was known for people swindling each other and scamming each other. You know, everyone's trying to make a buck off someone else. And that was viewed as kind of like, this is the way it is in this town. And it was also known for being litigious. I was reading about this courtroom. The accounts read like one account says they had hearings at this spot from sunrise to sunset almost every day. And we're not talking about criminal, like, you know, murder and stuff like that. I'm talking about civil suits, petty suits, some of them, property disputes, breach of contract, inheritance stuff. They're fighting, you know, minor damages. It was just a common thing. You've got a dispute, you go have it out here. And what I was reading also said that a lot of times people were motivated by making a buck off each other, but they're also sometimes just motivated out of spite, you know, where it's like, hey, if you've got an opponent, this is a great way to inconvenience or humiliate them, because this court was public, all right? And it drew a crowd. So a crowd would stand around and watch people, and they're turning tables like at Bob Evans, all right? Bam, they said some of these cases were settled in 1 minute. So people are getting up there, and of course, it was vicious. They had, as part of the proceedings, there was a point in the proceedings for acrimony and personal attacks, right? Where you can attack the character of your opponent. And you know enough about Corinth to know that what really mattered here was the rhetoric, right? A lot of times these cases were not decided by who had the best argument or even who was right. They would decide the argument by who put on the best show, who bested their opponent. And so it's a spectacle. You got a crowd out there watching, whooping and cheering as people shred each other in public. And you know, I think this, and it wasn't known for being particularly fair. Some of the accounts talked about how you had to be kind of wealthy to bring a suit, and a lot of the people who brought suits brought them against poorer people, and the plaintiff was often, you know, hobnobbing with the judge, and the cases tended to go their way. But if you had a good speaker and you put on a good show, you were going to win. And I think this is kind of what gives lawyers a bad name. You know what I mean? Now, no offense to any lawyers in the room. Lawyers are important. Civil society needs lawyers. But, you know, why are all the jokes and stuff about lawyers? It's that thing about where sometimes in a courtroom you see an argument being made that you and I both know isn't necessarily moral or even common sense, but it's a technicality and you can win a case on that. My 11-year-old son is an absolute pro at the technicality argument. And it used to really vex me until he finally got old enough that I could call him out on it. And I was like, do you sometimes make arguments that you know aren't right, but you're arguing just for the sake of arguing? And he's like, oh yeah, I love to do that. And so I've called him out on it now. So now when he's doing it, I can just say to him like I'll argue for a little bit and then I'll be like, hey, will you just do the right thing? And he's like, yeah, it's fine. You know, he gets a wry smile on his face. I was telling my friend about this. We were driving in the car and Tommy was in the back seat. I was telling my friend and I was like, he can argue anything no matter how wrong it is. And the guy was like, give me an example. So we're driving past Dairy Queen and has a big neon sign that was turned off. And I said, I bet if I point out that that sign is turned off, Tommy can argue with me about it. And he sits up in his seat and he's like, oh, I can totally argue that. And you know, my friend said, how? And he thought for a second, he said, well, if you think about it, that sign is filled with wires. And those wires are all hooked into the power grid. Yes, it's turned off at the switch, but there's electricity flowing through it. So you could say that the sign is on in the sense that it's powered, even though it's not lit. So, you know, please pray for me because this is what I'm up against. So this is what's happening in Corinth. And you know, it's somewhat different from our culture, but maybe not all that different. America has a reputation for being litigious. I looked up the numbers, 40 million civil suits last year, 40 million. There's only 350 million people in the country. So if you do the math, that's like a little more than one case per 10 people, but that's in 1 year. So, you know, ours is the culture that brought us the People's Court and Judge Wapner. I know you know who I'm talking about, right? Judge Judy. We're a Judge Judy culture, and so were they, a spectacle of showdowns between people. So Paul says, yeah, but do you guys dare to do, you shouldn't be playing this game, he says, and he begins to make his argument, and he makes it along a couple lines of evidence. Here's his first point. He says, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Saints just means Christians. That's Paul's words for the people of God. So he's like, why are you going before who he calls the unrighteous, which means people who don't know God, instead of coming before Christians? And I think his thought is coming right out of what he was just saying in the last verses that Patrice covered last week. It was about discipline, disciplining people in the church. And Paul concluded by saying, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? But do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And so theologians sometimes call this like an inside-outside distinction, that we should act differently toward people who are in the church, and I mean the global church, you know, Christians who are trying to follow God. You're gonna treat them differently than people outside who have no intention of following God. Okay, so he's like, I don't judge people outside the church because they're not even trying to follow my standard. Why would I hold them to account? Our own theology teaches that you can't follow God and grow with him unless you have the Holy Spirit anyway. So we should be trying to win those people to Christ. But those who are inside the church who are like, I'm here and I want to follow God, well, we should in love help each other along, and that means calling each other out when we're wrong. All right, so we don't endeavor to discipline those outside the church, but we should discipline those in love who are here trying to follow God. I think this is an important point because Christians flip this and get this backwards a lot, where, you know, it's easy to get into a place where it's like, I'm never gonna challenge anyone in the church because that would be awkward, but I'll judge the heck out of all those sinners out there in the world, right? Paul's like, you got it exactly flipped. We should hold each other to account, and we should not try to judge them, but win them. Now, Paul could have left it right there. You should settle this in the church. You know, in Roman culture, they actually expected minority groups to handle their own internal disputes because Rome covered all these different groups of people that had different norms and laws. You see this in Jesus's case and in Paul's case, where sometimes they get before an authority and the authority's like, what are you bugging me for with all this internal religious fighting? I don't know, solve it yourselves. And Paul's like, yeah, we should be able to resolve conflicts between one another ourselves. What's really interesting about this passage is he doesn't leave it there. He makes another argument, and this argument is totally different and totally surprising. He says, do you not know that the saints, the Christians, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So Paul, all of a sudden, he's in the practical, you know, and all of a sudden he leaps to this lofty future, kind of stunning picture. He's like, don't you know we'll judge the world? What does he mean? Well, he's talking about that there will be future judgments. You know, God will judge everyone. And if you haven't received Christ, then you'll answer for your own sins. And if you have, then Jesus, the blood of Jesus will cover your sins and will be rewarded for the sacrifices that we make in the name of God. That's all in the future. But I think Paul's thinking of passages like Luke 22:30. Jesus said that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. what does that even mean? You know, this picture of heaven for Christians includes like ruling with Christ. And there are passages that allude to even ruling over angelic beings, which, listen, I don't even know what to say about that. I have nothing else to say about that other than that it's claimed in the Bible. That is such an incomprehensible idea. I mean, when people see angels in the Bible, they fall down in fear and trembling. They think it's God, right? So Paul's bringing up this kind of like deep cut, obscure point and being like, don't you know that that's going to be the case? I think this is a surprising reason. He's bringing up something that would never occur to me in this line of argument. Why is he doing that? But he's making a how much more argument, right? If you're gonna do that someday, then how much more settling the petty matters between you in this life? He's comparing, he's juxtaposing their conduct, suing each other in court, against a future spiritual reality that is mind-blowing. And when you do that, it makes what they're doing look pretty shabby, right? Like, try to get your head around sitting on a throne next to Christ on the throne, making decisions, even with authority over beings that are greater than you. Try to imagine that. And then try to imagine, you know, when that's over, turning to Jesus and being like, you know, this guy in my home church never Venmo'd me for the pizza. I don't think we can figure it out. We're gonna need to get help, Jesus. You know, it's just like, that's ridiculous. And he's like, but that's what you're doing. This is how Paul operates this entire chapter. This is the thing I want to point out, is he brings up what they're doing, but then he takes them vertical. He takes them to the future spiritual reality, and it suddenly brings out in contrast how silly it is, the thing that they're doing. Why shouldn't we just walk like other men? Why shouldn't we just keep doing what we've always done? Paul says, I'll tell you why. One, because it's dumb, but two, because of the future spiritual reality that is ahead of you. That's the reason why. You should live according to the wisdom of God because it will be eternally true, not the wisdom of the world that's here now and comes and goes. One way looks to the ways of the past, what we've always done. One says, what's the future gonna be like with God? One is informed by the temporal present, right? I'm out that Venmo pizza money right now. What about that? But the other is informed by the spiritual realm and the future realm. And so I think that the idea, the theme that runs all through this is this idea of living in what we sometimes call the already not yet. You know, when you come to Christ, God makes these declarations about you, things that are true about you. You're my son, you are saved, you will rule. And they're true right now, although we don't totally experience them right now, right? So if I say I'm saved, I know that's true. God says it's true. I'm righteous before him, except I still have a sin nature and I still sin sometimes, right? And yet God says, yeah, but you are righteous and you someday will be perfect and have no sin nature. It's that we have these things that God says are true and yet we don't experience the full consummation of them until the future. It's like, think about like president-elect. You know, when someone gets elected president, there's that funny few months where they're elected president, but they haven't been sworn in and taken office yet, right? But that's actually an important time. We actually have it's actually an official office, the president-elect. They go ahead and make a staff. Everyone starts looking to that person as the president, right? They start making policies and hiring people. They're kind of acting like president because it's already decided that they will be. And in fact, they are in some sense president, just not completely. And what about that other poor sap who lost, right? You know, he becomes what we call a lame duck. He has the authority, but like, you know, no one's listening to him anymore. And he's saying the wisdom of the world, it's like that lame duck. Yeah, it's here, but that's on the way out. What's the reality is that you are a ruler of heaven, elect. You're a son of God right now, even if you don't experience it completely right now. And so you should live like that. You know, a president-elect better start acting like a president, right? And you should act like sons of God. He says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Why would you want to put someone over you who's not accountable to Christ, not accountable to any Christian, doesn't have any of your same values? That wouldn't make any sense. I say this to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You can't work out the pizza money? You know, like, you guys can't work that out yourself. And if you can't, you can't find a spiritual person among you. This would be much better, Paul says. But instead, brother goes to law with brother. And, you know, listen, even in their culture, it was shameful to have one of these lawsuits be between family members. Like, that was a real scandal. And it did happen, especially over, like, inheritance. But if it was a brother versus brother in court, everyone's coming out to see that action, because that is embarrassing. And so Paul says, you're doing that against your spiritual brothers. Again, notice that they're not really brothers in the temporal sense. They're not brothers in this life. But in the spiritual reality, God says, no, actually, you are brothers and sisters. And so you should live like that's true. You wouldn't sue your brother, so don't sue your spiritual brother. And that you do before unbelievers. Actually, then, he says, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Like, the fact that you're doing this, he's like, you've already lost. That is a defeat. That's a moral defeat. It's a values defeat. It's a unity defeat, for sure. And it's a defeat to your reputation and your witness. You're disparaging your station by going and submitting to these courts. And you're walking like mere men. And so even if you win your case, hey, I hope you get your pizza money, but even if you do, you've already lost, because you've lost something far greater by acting this way. It's pretty harsh. I think there's a good practical point here, though, which is that you have to, you know, if you've ever been through a court case, you already know it costs you more than you think, right? And I don't just mean money. I'm talking about time, mental energy, heartbreak. I have seen court cases rip people apart. Even in my own family, I've seen fights over inheritance become so nasty that brothers never speak to each other again, all the way to their deathbed. And you're like, man, was that worth whatever you got out of it? Then Paul says this crazy thing. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Go ahead and let them keep the pizza money, he says. Why not just get ripped off? Now this, I mean, if you're like me, it's like, ooh, this feels like a bridge too far, right? Like, let someone wrong me? That's not how our culture works. But you're seeing a dramatic collision here between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. For Paul to say that shows he's thinking on a totally different way than I think. So let's take his question seriously. Why not just be wronged? Why not? Well, our culture has a very strong answer to that, right? What's the wisdom of the world say? It says, never let anyone wrong you. That's like literally the worst thing that could happen, is that someone wrongs you. Get justice now at any cost, because otherwise they get away with it. You know, if you don't nail them down, they're gonna get away with it. They're gonna do it to somebody else, and you're gonna have to walk around knowing that you took loss. And so what matters in this dynamic? My rights, which are important, right? And being right. I like to also be right, and I like to win, and I like payback, and I like to make a little money while I'm at it. Like, so our culture has an answer. Why not be wrong? That's why. And it's pretty convincing. But what does God say? He says that, don't you know there will be an eternal justice system? Actually, they won't get away with it, because God says everything will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Every secret will come out. Every sin will be answered by the blood of Jesus or by the perpetrator themselves. Everything that you did where you didn't get what was fair in coming to you, God says, I will reward you personally for that. So we actually look forward to not just justice, but perfect justice. Which, by the way, you're never gonna get in this world. I mean, America has a pretty good justice system, actually, when you look across the history of the world. Pretty good, not perfect, and it's never gonna be perfect. But this justice system will be absolutely perfect, albeit delayed. It's in the future. Also important to this framework is the fact that I myself have been shown mercy. You know, in God's courtroom, I'm guilty as charged for way more than pizza money. And yet God has shown me mercy by giving his son to pay for my sins. Jesus, you want to talk about injustice? No one suffered more injustice than Jesus. Jesus, who is God, who deserved to be treated better than anyone who's ever walked the earth and was treated as low as we can treat anyone. And so when I get in this framework that I've been shown mercy and perfect justice is coming, and actually Jesus has rescued me and called me into his mission, which is to rescue others, well, then me getting everything due that's due me starts to go down on the list a little bit. And what becomes important is our mission of love for other people and our unity, because that's essential to be able to do that. And our integrity and witness to other people start to move up on that list, because those are critical. And of course, love, which is the overarching value. That's what motivated God and his suffering injustice for us. And that's what should motivate us toward others, love. Because when you show someone grace, when you treat someone better than they deserve, sometimes that's the thing that melts their heart and brings them to their knees before God. The wisdom of the world says, I'll sacrifice all those to get what's due. What's due me is more important than all those things. But Jesus willingly gave up all these things for something eternally greater. I'll give up my rights and being right and winning and payback and all that because I love you, because I love every man and woman, and I want to rescue them and bring them into my family. So I'll, you know, Jesus looked at the situation and said, well, why not rather be wronged? Where would we be if God had asserted his rights in justice against us? Nowhere good in my case. Peter says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, which that's what it would be, to let someone get away with wronging you, that would be to do what's right and suffer for it. He says, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For if you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how he did it. Jesus said, you know, I know about the future. I know about the eternal justice system, and I entrust myself to that so I can suffer injustice right now. Guys, if there's no eternal justice system, then you should never, ever let anyone get away with wronging you. If this life is all there is, man, get everything you owe to you, best you can. But if you do believe in an eternal justice system, then that means that sometimes absorbing a loss in the short run can actually be an incredibly powerful weapon to make an impact in this world for Christ. But he says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. So I think this raises, like, let's get practical for a minute. Like, Paul's going hard against this. Does this mean that Christians should never show up in a courtroom? Like, some Christian teachers would say, that means never go to court, or certainly never Christian versus Christian in court. I think that's going too far. I think that's taking an example and turning it into a prohibition, you know, a general rule. Paul's pointing out an example. What's important about what Paul's saying are the values, not just the behavior. And I think we have to square it with other passages. You know, what about Romans 13? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. God's like, my design includes people like order and societies. And so if you're gonna be a criminal, then yeah, you should expect to get punished, because that's what criminal justice is for. How about like Paul himself, when he was brought before the authorities, what did he do? He invoked his right as a Roman citizen to be heard before Caesar, an unbeliever. So Paul put himself in that exact situation. So I think that there are plenty of scenarios where Christians legitimately participate in their society's justice system. We should do that. You know, we have a jury system. That's a wonderful thing. You should participate in that if you get called to it, right? If someone commits a crime against you, you should call the police. If someone in this room, scammed someone else out of money, well, we would sit down with them and be like, you should give that back and repent. But if they didn't do that, we should absolutely call the police and we should run them up the flagpole because that's not right. And that's what the justice system is for. And yes, our justice system isn't perfect. And if we get an opportunity to improve it and make it any more fair, we should do that. That all is in the good. The point is, it's not unspiritual to prosecute a swindler. What would be unspiritual would be to do it out of malice and greed and pride or power or revenge or all the things that get people on Judge Judy. Or to put your hope in it without regard for the promise of God's justice. And that's really what they were doing. Let this Corinthian bema be the highest court, ignoring the fact that there's a much, much higher court which is always gonna weigh in the end. If you do decide to go to court, my advice would be to consider mediation first. I think this is teaching that. He's like, is there not one among you that can work this out? In my experience, Christians can mostly work out their beefs with each other. If we're mature, we can mostly do that. And if you can't do that, you can find someone who can do that. There's lots of people in this room probably who are gifted in peacemaking and mediation. And if you are, you should develop that gift. Like, we need that because we can't be ripping each other apart. That would be my first stop. Consider absorbing the loss. I was talking to one person who had a loved one die, and as soon as that happened, they immediately were getting all these calls from lawyers saying, you should file malpractice, you might be able to make some money off this. And you know, and I wouldn't have faulted the person for doing that. I don't think that would have been wrong. But I was kind of surprised because the person said, you know, I really thought and prayed about it, and I realized that I could do that, but if I do that, I know myself, I'm gonna get so mad and so bitter, this is gonna take off over my life, this is all I'm gonna do this year, and I just decided it's not worth it. And I thought, wow, that's a powerful example. Again, wouldn't be wrong to do it, but you also have the option of not doing it. If you do go to court, be fair and just, represent Christ, and guard your heart, because you'll be tempted to sin. Let's keep reading. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These people that you're going, you're handing your fate over to them. He's like, they're not going to be ruling with us. They are alienated from God right now. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's like, and that's what Corinthian culture was all about, those things. He's like, that's not what inherits the kingdom of God. Now, I feel the room just got on pins and needles right here. This is a scary verse, right? Because you're looking at that list, and I bet there's something on this list where you're like, well, I've been drunk before, you know? Like he just said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is he saying that if we do any of these things, that he's gonna pull my ticket to heaven? It kind of sounds like that. No, that's not what this means, all right? And I can demonstrate that. For one thing, almost everything on that list is something that the Corinthians were doing. Like, there's all the references in 1 Corinthians where he calls them out for literally doing all these things. They're doing all the same things that their culture is doing. And so his point isn't that you're not saved, okay? Look what he says, you gotta keep reading. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is identity language, okay? And it's very common in Paul's writing where he's taking them vertical. He's saying, look, you're going before these guys who are into all this worldly stuff, and you're into it too. That's not what the kingdom of God is going to be like. All right, and he says, and you know, you used to belong to that. You used to. But that's not who you are anymore. If you think about it like this, the orange box, that's the human race, and there's God. We're designed to have a perfect relationship with God. But the condition that we're all born into is that that's broken. And so here you are in the human race with a broken relationship with God, and that has all of these consequences that come out of that, that we have a sin nature and we're guilty, so we stand condemned before God. We're orphans because we don't know the God that made us. We have one option, which is the wisdom of the world. We have broken relationships and we face death. That's the human condition that we're born into. This is what the Bible calls the old self. We all start there. The good news of the Bible is that God sent his son Jesus to rescue us. And he says, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna come and stand in your place and I'm gonna pay for your sins. And I'm gonna invite you to be reconciled with me so you can choose to receive Christ, to say, I wanna be adopted by you, and you then move over into his family. And this has then a whole set of other consequences, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, you're born with a sin nature, but you've been washed. Yeah, you stand condemned, but in Christ you stand justified and righteous because of his righteousness. You were orphans. Now the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You had the wisdom of the world, but now you've been set apart for something different and better. You were alienated from each other, but now you're in a brother and sisterhood in Christ, and we look forward to eternal life when we won't have that sin nature anymore, and we'll be with him. This is what the Bible calls our new identity in Christ. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, make no mistake. People who sin don't inherit the kingdom of God. And that used to be you. But now you're in Christ and you're justified. So live like that. Paul is fully aware that they're still sinning. That's the whole point of this book. He's calling them out, right? He knows that they're doing what they've always done in these areas. That's why he's admonishing him. So his point isn't that they aren't saved. His point is that they are. He's like, you are saved. And so you should live like that instead of going and seeking the advice of people who definitely aren't. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. So live like that. In other words, live the already, not yet. That's who you are. That's who you will be. You should live like that. That's your president-elect status, and it doesn't just affect the future. It should affect the now. Be who you are, not who you were. That's his point. Well, he goes on. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, this part is really cool. So Paul likes to use a dialectic form of argument. Rabbis love to use it. It's a form of rhetoric where you identify what your opponent says, you state what they say, and then you refute it. Okay? And so it's like having an argument with an imaginary debate opponent. They call that an interlocutor. The voice of the interlocutor is the imaginary opponent's voice. And basically all scholars agree that's what's happening here. When he says, all things are lawful for me, a lot of people think that that was actually a saying in Corinth. That's just something they said. Hey, you know, anything goes. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? All things are lawful for me. And so check this out. You can notice this pattern. Paul basically quotes them, then he counters with his version or his quote. He corrects it. Then he gives a theological reason why, and then he gives them a challenge, a command. And I think he does this several times in this passage. So all things are lawful for me, right? I'm under grace after all, aren't I? My sins are forgiven. So why not just keep doing things the way I've always done? It's actually a pretty good argument. If you follow Christ very long, you will encounter this argument. I kind of think that everyone who understands grace eventually asks this question. You're like, wait, you're saying I'm totally forgiven? Yes. So even if I don't keep the law, I can be good with God? Yes. So if I punch you in the face right now, God will still love me? Yes. So should I punch you in the face? No, you know? No, you can, but that doesn't mean that you should. In fact, that would show that you've completely missed the point, because God's grace doesn't make you want to punch people in the face. It makes you want to give your life away in love. And so Paul thinks, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, that he grants it. That's true. Paul himself taught it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's right. But he also in other places says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. He says, for how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's our old self. So yes, true. All things are lawful. That's true. But Paul adds, all things are not profitable. You can do whatever you want, but that doesn't mean that it's going to be good for you or for other people. All things are lawful for me, he repeats, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know, we think that doing whatever we want would be the essence of freedom. Paul argues very clearly in the scriptures, and Jesus told us that actually if you do whatever you want, you just become a slave of whatever you want. You become a slave to sin. And so Paul's like, yeah, you can do whatever you want, but you're going to end up being mastered by that thing. And I don't want to be mastered by anything. He goes on, he says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will raise up the body through his power. All right, now, immorality, I thought we were talking about lawsuits. This is like I'm saying, he's now swung back around to what he was talking about in the last chapter. How are these related? They're related in that they're examples of them living in the now and in what they've always done instead of living in the already, not yet. And so he's quoting them again. This is the voice of the interlocutor. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Most people think that it's a saying. You know, immorality, that word is porneia. All right? It means anything sexual outside of God's design. And so he's saying, you know, the Corinthians had a defense for that, which is like, hey, food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food. I think you can read between the lines, like you can get the gist of that, right? And it's just saying, look, the body wants what it wants. You know, why should I be sexually promiscuous? Hey, my body tells me what to do, I do it. I'm hungry, I eat. It's the same thing. It's just sex is just a bodily function. This is a low view of sex. It's just, hey, you know, my toenails grow, I clip them. I get hungry, I eat. This is in the same bucket as that. Man, Ben, reminder, never riff when you're talking about sexual immorality. Never make it up as I go. All right, too dangerous. Censor. So this is kind of interesting. The traditional way to read this, and it's probably right, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And then Paul answers, but God will do away with both of them. And that's his way of taking them to the eternal. I think that's probably right. I got to admit though, I started to get convinced as I was studying this. Some people argue that the voice of the interlocutor actually ends here and that the saying went, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food and God will do away with both of them, meaning, hey, it's just your body. It's just physical. It's not spiritual. It's all going away anyway, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's a very Corinthian idea. It might well be that. I'm not really sure. It works either way, though, because here's the answer in that case. Okay, so that would be saying it's just a bodily function, and maybe nothing you do with your body is going to matter in the long run anyway. And what's Paul say? He says, yeah, but the body is not for immorality. Like your logic breaks down. The stomach is for food, but that doesn't mean the body is for immorality. What is your body for? I love, again, Paul gets right into the values. Let's ask a deeper question, deeper than what do you feel like doing. Here's a deeper question is what's your body for? Is it just for you to answer whatever it wants? Is that what your body is for? The wisdom of the world would say something like, well, my body's for me. Mine, do whatever I want with it. It's my vehicle for experiencing life, to express myself, to carry out my goals and desires. And if I want to gratify my body, then I should do that. And in this case, you know, it's not particularly spiritual. It's not significant. It's just stuff. It's just matter anyway, right? That's the wisdom of the world. And so if we think about, if we answer the question, what is sex for in that paradigm, then you start to get all these different answers. You know, what does our culture say sex is for? A lot of things, right? Some people might just say, yeah, it's a bodily function. It's just physical, biological urge, nothing deeper than that. Some people might say it's there for your experience and gratification. Sex is about fun. Some people would say it's your whole identity. Like your sexual experience actually defines who you are. Or maybe you could look at it through the lens of civil rights. What are people's rights in this area? What should the laws be? You could look at it from a romantic perspective or a reproductive paradigm. You could look at it through a legal paradigm or the history of sex or an economic paradigm. You see what I'm going with here, right? You can think about sex in a lot of different ways, and there's values in thinking about it all. There is value in thinking about it in those ways, but you get pretty tangled up pretty fast because they lead you to different conclusions. Try this, and I just think our culture is totally confused on this issue. And this is why, I think. So like, try to answer this question. In our culture, is sex a big deal or is it no big deal? Yeah. We'll just as quickly say it's the essence of who I am, and then in the same breath be like, it doesn't matter, right? It's a big deal and it's no big deal at the same time. I think it's because of this. Now listen, here's the point, Paul's point. When God speaks about human sexuality, he sees all those paradigms, but he's coming from a little bit of a different paradigm. He says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. God is coming from the paradigm of creator. He's like, I created everything, including your body, including sex. I created it for a purpose, and I get to say what that purpose is. So what's God's wisdom? Your body, you know, we'd say it's for me. He says, actually, it's from me. I made it, and I gave you your body. And since I'm the author, your body is actually for me. He says the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Your body's not bad. It's not unimportant. It's actually very important, and it's actually very good. Thank God that we have bodies we can move around in, right? The body is good. Sex is good. God's the one that made it good. He's the one that made it fun, okay? He's not against sex. But the point is that anytime we take something good and then we go outside of God's design, the design of the creator, we actually ruin that thing. And sex is so powerful that God says this only works in the context of a forever promise, a commitment to people forever. That's my design for it. And in that context, it's good. And outside that context, it's gonna wreck you. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Yeah, it's true. The bodies we're in right now, they're gonna die. They're gonna fade away. God will destroy both of them. But he says, don't you know that you're gonna be raised up in a new body? That's what the Bible teaches us. We'll be embodied eternally. Some people think, you know, our spirits will just go float around in clouds and that's the real me as a spirit. And that's, yes, that is true. There is a real you that's more than just your body. But the point is that humans are really created to be embodied, and we'll have some sort of physical form, recognizable physical form in the afterlife. So Paul's like, actually, in that way, your body is eternally important, isn't it? You're going to be sitting in a body on that throne next to Christ, after all. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Yeah, this is even more astonishing. We would all say like, I know that I'm part of the body of Christ. We say that all the time. Has it ever occurred to you that that includes also your physical body? Have you ever thought about that? Your physical body is part of the church. It's part of the body of Christ. What is a body after all? It's a relational interface. It's a way for you and I to relate. Your whole face is a communication machine, every bit of it. And sex is probably the highest expression of interpersonal communication there could be. And so he's saying, look, your body is your agency in this world, and Christ's body is his agency in this world, and that's you and I. My body is part of, it represents Christ in this world. Do you see how high he's lifting up the view of the body? Way high. He says, shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. That would be a shabby thing to do. He says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become flesh. That's Genesis. The two become one. He says, and then he says this. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You've been joined to Christ. In sex, you join yourself to another. So why would you join yourself to someone outside of his design? That would be to disparage it. And he's getting at something really deep and I think hard to understand. That's, at its essence, sex is God's picture of union. God brings things together. And he brings people together, and he brings people together with him. So Paul says, look, here's the command then, flee immorality. Other places the Bible tells you to stand against sin, fight sin, resist sin. He's like, run away. This car is going too fast for you to steer. This is powerful stuff. Don't dabble in it. Don't mess, don't flirt, don't toe dangle, and this isn't quite porn. It's like, run, because it'll grab you up. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Now, again, the traditional reading here is that this is Paul saying, this is like a higher order of sin, because here you're sinning within your body. And I think that might be right. But again, I'm being a little unorthodox, but in some of the commentators I was reading suggested that this could also be the voice of the interlocutor. This could also be the Corinthian voice. And what convinced me about that is the word other isn't really there. If you read the Greek, it just says every sin a man commits is outside the body. Every sin is outside your body. That's a very Greek notion. Your body is just a physical thing. It doesn't matter. So if you sin, has nothing to, do whatever you want with your body. That's not sin. It's just your body. They have a low view of the body. And so if you take it that way, it makes sense either way, because here's the point. He says, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He's like, you can sin with your body. In fact, you can sin against your body. Your body is spiritually significant. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? The temple was God's relational interface with the world. God's in here and you can come relate with him. That's done away with because now the Holy Spirit lives in us. That means that you and I are a temple. My body is a walking temple of God. He just keeps lifting it higher and higher. And you should treat the temple with respect. A temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, do you know that you're not your own? Which is totally offensive. Of course my body's my own. He says, no, actually it belongs to God, for you have been bought with a price. And he's referring to the blood of Christ. Boy, this verse vexed me. When I was younger, I had a physical ailment, a problem that was really troubling me. I was worried I wasn't gonna be able to do my job. I was just an anxious wreck about it. And I felt mad at God, like I'm young. I shouldn't be having I thought I had got, X amount of good years with my body. And so I actually went to go talk to a counselor because I was so gripped with anxiety. A woman named Katie, maybe some of you know her. And I told her, I'm mad at God. This feels really unfair. It just doesn't seem like this should be happening to my body. And you know what she said? She said, well, it's not yours, And I was like, what do you mean? And she said, you were bought with a price. And I said, in my heart, I said, I'm going to punch this old lady in the face right now. That was a good word from Katie, though, because, she did what Paul's doing here, which is like, hey, man, you're living in the temporal. Like, what about the spiritual reality? How does God think of your body? And that might really change the way that you view that. It's actually super helpful for me. Yeah, we don't view our body as an owner, but as a steward. It's his. He bought it. He owns it. And we get to use it and we should use it to honor him. Therefore, he concludes, glorify God in your body. You want a principle to take away on all this? You want a one-stop shop? Glorify God with your body. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. That's why you shouldn't keep doing things the way that you've always done them. Not because of pregnancy or STDs or emotional damage. Like, those are all good reasons not to be promiscuous. But he says the reason why is because your body belongs to him. You belong to him. Use your body to glorify God. That's what it's for. Live the already, not yet. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Well, I'll just leave you with this two challenges. One is on the courtroom stuff. If you're embroiled in a conflict with someone today, my challenge would be to think through which of these two wisdom systems am I operating out of? Am I thinking about that this is the only justice here on earth, or am I bringing into view God's eternal perfect justice system? And then on the question of your body, you know, he's given us all this content about the body and his focus is sex for this audience. But, you know, look, all of us, our bodies, they break down, right? We're all keenly aware that things can go wrong with your body. And I think that when you take that this admonishment that he's given them of how to view your body and you apply it to that, it's actually really encouraging. And so if you're here today and you're struggling with your body, man, spend a little time thinking about these things. And I think that it really helps as we wrestle through those things. God, thanks that you're not afraid to wade right into the hot topics with us. And thanks that you do it in love because, you know, from your perspective, which is the truth, things make a lot of sense from your perspective. And we're just so blind to that. The wisdom of the world just looks so convincing to us. But thank you that you intervene and make your case. I'm sure there's areas where all of us are operating out of the wisdom of the world in our lives. And I just invite you to point that out to us and to point us to your wisdom so that we can have true freedom and represent you well in this world. And thanks for the amazing future that we have to look forward to, and we won't have to worry about any of this. Amen.